In your Bibles with me to John chapter 10, as we've been working through the Gospel of John since January of this year. John chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 42. We have seen already in the weeks preceding this a number of the famous statements of Jesus. I am the light of the world, for instance, I am the good shepherd. And now we come this morning in the latter half of John 10 to one of the most famous and scandalous statements Jesus ever made. I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. It is our custom here to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Let me invite you to stand back with us at this time. John writes, "At that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are no part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father.' Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in him there." And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Ronnie and I, over the years, have read aloud a number of Evelyn Waugh's novels. Evelyn Waugh is a hysterical writer. He was a writer in the early part of the 20th century, middle part of the 20th century. He was a British writer. He was a wealthy man growing up and became a believer in his life. And he wrote a number of just scathingly funny novels, kind of lampooning wealthy society in England, especially around the war years of World War I. We've been reading over the last number of nights a biography by Evelyn Waugh's grandson, Alexander Waugh, who lives in England today. And Alexander Waugh has written this amazing biography called Fathers and Sons, in which he tells the story of his paternal lineage, three or four generations of writers who wrote amazing novels and satire and cultural criticism. One of the relationships that struck us both as very, very troubling is the relationship that Evelyn Waugh, the writer, that his father had with Evelyn Waugh's oldest brother, Alec. Now, Evelyn Waugh was the younger of two sons. His older brother was Alec, and his father's name was Arthur. The parents were sorely disappointed when they had Evelyn because they wanted a girl instead of a boy. That's why they gave him a girl's name, Evelyn. In fact, beyond that, the mother used to dress young Evelyn as a girl and treat him as a girl. His older brother, Alec, resented his presence and referred to Evelyn for the first many years of his life as it. What is it doing? Look at it. The strangest relationship, though, was between Evelyn's father, Arthur, and Evelyn's older brother. Evelyn was always aware of the fact that he was the unwanted son. Now, in that time before email, of course, we preserved history through the writing of letters, and British people seemed to be especially bored because they wrote letters about everything, and so we have Evelyn's father's letters just praising the older son, Alec. Evelyn was always aware of the fact that he was number two, not only in lineage, but in importance. In fact, Arthur's relationship with his oldest son, Alec, became very, very weird. As Ronnie and I have been reading this, we keep pausing at night and looking at each other, one another, as if to say, really? I mean, this guy was almost in love with his oldest son. He wrote his son these weird letters, you know, and they grew more and more intense, just saying that he was living his life through his son. And it became a kind of odd father-son relationship. In fact, it became an almost blasphemous relationship because Evelyn Waugh's father began to speak of his relationship to his oldest son, Alec, in terms of the father's relationship with the son, God the Father and God the Son. He began to speak of himself as the father and of his oldest boy, Alec, as the son. For instance, this is from a letter he wrote, quote, "There is a rare sort of crucifix found in one or two Gothic cathedrals in France in which behind the figure of the Son as he hangs upon the cross is vaguely to be discerned the figure of God the Father. The nails that pierce the Son's hands pierce the Father's hands also. The thorn-crowned head of the dying Savior is seen to be lying upon the Father's bosom." He's writing this to his son. And it is always so, Son, with you and me. "Every wound that touches you pierces my own soul also. Every thorn in your crown of life tears my tired head as well. Be sure of that, as you are also sure, for that you must be, that when your hour of redemption comes, the first to share it will be the Father who has never doubted or given way. God bless you, Billy." He also wrote, "Dear boy, I am sure that there is some spiritual relation between you and me which transcends the merely material world." And then he said, "There must be something supernatural in the tie between you and me." Now that is very, very interesting, especially in light of John 10, when Jesus speaks of his relationship to the Father. Let me make this perfectly clear. No matter how close you as a father feel toward your son, or vice versa, it will never be the same as the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. There is a unique quality between the Father and the Son that transcends human experience. We all, I hope, if you grew up knowing your dad, we all love our dads. And we all, in a kind of normal relationship, are one with our parents. But you will never be one with your father the way that Jesus was with his father. There is a unique sharing of essence between Jesus and his father that goes beyond the closest, tightest human relationship. And when Jesus comes and speaks to the Jews about this, he is not just saying, me and my dad are close in the way that you and your dads are close. Jesus is saying, me and my father share something that your minds cannot comprehend. I and the Father are one. Now, Christianity is a Trinitarian faith. I am a Trinitarian believer. I hope you are as well. That means we believe in the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Christianity has never taught that the Son is the Father or the Father is the Son, but it has taught that they share in one essence. They are truly God, three in one. The Son prays to the Father sends the Son, the Spirit empowers the church, the Spirit arises out of the relationship from the Father and the Son from eternity past. They are three, but they are one. And when we come to John 10, it's very important to me that we get this right, and I'll tell you why. Because we are facing a day today that has a unique strand of aggressive atheism and aggressive Islam, both of which try to just go to town on the Trinity. My fear is that Central Baptist Church sends its youth off to college without a proper understanding of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and His oneness with the Father, and they encounter a well-read, articulate, passionate Muslim apologist, and that Muslim tears them to pieces. And they tear them to pieces because when our kids came to church, they saw people vying and posturing for position, and they saw politics, and they heard arguments, but they did not hear a clear articulation of the deity of the Lord Jesus. I mean, I want our kids to know that this Jesus stood in a unique oneness with His Father that is beyond anything the world has ever seen. And they need to know that, not only know it so they can give an answer, I want them to be passionate about the fact that the Son and the Father stand in unity with the Spirit, that God is three in one. This is the essence of our view of God. We are monotheists. We believe in one God, but we believe that one God has revealed Himself in three persons. And so we come today to this most amazing chapter, John 10. And Jesus speaks of His oneness, and He does so in three ways. Number one, Jesus reveals that the Son is one with the Father in what He does. The Son is one with the Father in what He does. Their oneness is, first of all, a oneness of function. What the Father does, the Son does. Jesus explains the Father, to use a New Testament term used elsewhere. If you want to know what God does, look at what Jesus does. So begin in verse 22. At the time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. By the way, notice the kind of rare, unusual climate note at the end of verse 22. It was winter. The Bible doesn't oftentimes give us those things. We're Americans. We watch E! Entertainment Tonight. We like to know the details. The Bible is frustratingly absent on details. It never says that Jesus' hair was parted on the left and hung down behind His ears and that He wore brown sandals and a nice ivory robe. It never tells us that. We have no idea what Peter looked like. So some people, when they see a detail like this, they read into it. Some people have suggested that this is not only an issue of climate, of season, it is a symbolic statement of the chilling response of the Jews to Jesus. Well, that's an interesting idea, but let me also caution about reading too much into things that may not be there. It could just be that when the Bible says it's winter, it means, guess what? It was winter. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, so the Jews gathered around Him, as they were wont to do. I love this. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." We've been here before with the Jews circling Jesus demanding a plain response. Time and time again, this was the issue. Put yourself on our terms so that we might deal with you as we want. Jesus responds by pointing to the works that He and the Father do. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Then verse 30, when they come in outrage to question Him, it says, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Verse 30 is the foundational verse around which all the other explanatory verses rotate. The verse 30 is the key statement. Andreas Kossenberger said that verse 30 of John 10 is one of the two great climaxes of the book. The first being, "I and the Father am one." The second being, on the cross, "It is finished." This is a foundational passage. "I and the Father are one, first of all, in our works." The Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I love this. I love when Jesus gives it back to them. They say, we're going to kill you. And he said, well, I've done so many good things revealing to you the Father. For which of the good things that I've done are you going to kill me? They try to drive around that by saying, we're not killing you for what you've done. We're killing you for blasphemy. Think about that. Jesus is saying that the evidence of his deity is in his unity with the Father in what he does. They're saying that they don't care what he does and how it proves his unity with the Father. They're going to kill him instead because he claimed to have unity with the Father. Ha! It is an awesome thing when a man simply doesn't want to believe. And they don't want to believe. I love this. They come to Jesus. Hey, tell us plainly who you are. And Jesus says, I just healed a blind man. I mean, I get that it's wintertime and you guys are out of the synagogue for winter break and you may not be thinking so clearly. I turned water into wine. What else do I have to do to show you that what I do is the answer to your question? I and the Father are one, and we are one in what I do. I do what I see the Father doing. Church, Jesus is the explanation for who God is, and he explains him as he does the works of the Father in our midst. The Son shares a functional unity with the Father. He can only do what God does. Now, I don't know if you get this or not, but that is a powerfully liberating theological truth. Because people always say, what does God look like? What does God look like? I mean, it's like in the little Sunday school class. You've heard this before. The teacher asked the little girl, what are you doing? I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, no one knows what God looks like. And the little girl says, well, they will when I'm done. You and I do not possess the stuff to depict the Father. The Son depicted the Father in what he did. What does God look like? Who is he? Is he the God of Bette Midler? He is watching us from a distance. God is watching us. He is watching us from a distance. God bless Bette Midler, but that is the most anti-Christian song I've ever heard. I'm going to catch it from some of y'all for that. You really like Bette Midler. I'm not saying Bette Midler is the Antichrist. I'm just saying that the whole point of the gospel is that he's not watching from a distance. The distant God, distant because of my rebellion. The distant God comes near in Christ and acts out the works of the Father. What does God look like? He looks like what Jesus does. He is the God who preaches the kingdom. He is the God who heals the sick. He is the God who casts out demons. He is the God who heals lepers. He is the God who seems especially irritated by religious professionals. To judge by John, in which in almost every chapter, Jesus comes head to head with the religious professionals, the clergy. It's so comforting to me that his greatest object of scorn are those who thought they had it all figured out. Jesus is one with the Father in what he does. Hey, kids, look. I don't call you kids. That's really demeaning, isn't it? Dudes, brethren. Man, you want to know what God's like? Read the New Testament. Look at everything that Jesus does and think to yourself, that's what God is like. Because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I do his works. The Father and the Son then are one in their works. The Father and the Son is one with the Father in who he loves. and who he loves, verse 26. We're talking about sheep again, like we did last week. But you do not believe, he says, because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Son is one with the Father, and what he does, he is one with the Father, and who he loves his sheep. His sheep are all those who come to him in repentance and faith. These leaders had not, so he says, you wouldn't get this because you're not part of the flock. By the way, we know this dynamic all the time, you know. Every region has customs that you don't get if you're not from that region. Right? I never in my life had a, what do you call these things? They're wrapped in the little corn wrapping and they're, y'all eat them like crazy. Tamales. I never had a tamale. I'm 37 years old. I never had a tamale till Bruce Martin back there in the back took me downtown to Doe's and put one in my face. I didn't understand that. But it was awesome. That's fantastic. That's life. You know, there are things you do not know or things you cannot get because you're not part of the group. And one of the interesting things about moving to a new place is you have to learn the language of the group, right? It's all very interesting. Jesus is saying to them, not tamales, but he's saying to them, you can't get this because you're not part of the flock. No offense to you guys. I know that your entire vocation is built on the assumption that you are part of the flock, but you can't get it. You can't get the fact that I and the Father are one in what we do, and I and the Father are one in who we love. They share a mutual object of affection. Watch this. This is revolutionary. That means that whoever Jesus loves is also loved by the Father. Whoever the Father loves is also loved by the Son. The Son, Jesus, never says, I love the woman caught in adultery, and the Father says, nah, she's done too much. Let's call it a draw. Now, as the people of God, as the church of God, as the body of Christ that the New Testament refers to us as the body of Christ, that means that the object of the Father's affection and the Son's affection must be the object of my affection. I cannot say then, God loves her, but I don't. See? Do you see how this draws us in to reciprocal relationship with the triune God, who is three in one? The bridge will be gulfed, or the bridge will be finished in John 17 when we look at the high priestly prayer in which Jesus appeals again to his relationship with the Father and then looks at the disciples and says, may they be one as we are one. May their heart be our heart. The disciples had to learn this. When Jesus meets the woman at the well in Samaria, the disciples split. Remember this? They had not yet realized that whoever the Father loves, the Son loves, and by extension and definition, whoever the Son loves, the body of Christ must love as well. The Father and the Son share an affection for one another. So how does this change our life? This is how it changes it. When you say, well, because of what I've done, because of what I did, because of what I said, because of what I did yesterday, because of what I did 10 years ago, I believe that Jesus has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Listen, If the Lord Jesus has forgiven you, that means the Father has forgiven you because they love the same sheep. And if the Father and the Son has forgiven you and said to you, I love you, you are my very own, who are you to fight against the love of the Father and the Son? If the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit make you the special object of their affection, how dare we not realize and embrace it as gospel truth that God loves me. The Father loves me, and the Son loves me, and the Holy Spirit loves me. Church, what would it be like if we could understand that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit love you? They don't intend for you to live your life in fear and doubt. This is why Jesus says, no one can snatch him out of my hand. Your life as a Christian is not a matter of your grasp of God. It is a matter of God's grasp of you. It is solid and it is triply sealed in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You are loved by God. He has you. And He will not let you go. Listen, He will not let you go. Listen to me. He's not going to let you go. He's got you. You say, you don't know what I've done. But I know what He's done. Don't you get it? Our faith is one in which we are overwhelmed by scandalous love. Scandalous because the object of it isn't worthy of it. That's the definition of grace. When the lady went to Napoleon, who was fixing to execute her son because he had run in the midst of battle, he had committed treason by running. She went and she pleaded with the emperor, please don't execute my son. But ma'am, he said, your son is guilty. He must pay. Please, she begged, show my son grace. And Napoleon said, your son doesn't deserve grace. And the lady said, emperor, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. The Father and the Son share in their affections. And finally, the Son is one with the Father in who He is. Verse 30 again. I and the Father are one. Then verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? That is a reference from the Psalms. It's an interesting reference in the Psalms. It refers to the recipient of that psalm as gods, lowercase g. There's a lot of theories about what that means. It may be a reference to the fact that that psalm was given to the judges. It is an honorary term speaking of their authority. Also, the judges perhaps spoke with the authority of God, and in that sense, their voice was an extension of God. They called them gods. If He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know. Watch this. Watch this. Almost buffet time, y'all. Hang with me. Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. See, it's not just a unity of affection and of function. Y'all want to learn a big word? Use this at lunch. It is what's called an ontological unity. It is a unity of essence. While the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, both the Son and the Father are equally God. I and the Father are one. This is the classic explanation of the Trinity. That we have three that are not each other, but we have three that are all God and stand in unity with one another as God. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I'll show you something. All right? You're going to love this. Take this to the family reunion. It will blow everyone's mind. There are Christians who aren't Southern Baptist. Ready? I know. Some of them don't even speak English like Jesus did, right? Some of them live in places like Greece. There are Christians called Greek Orthodox Christians. Some of the Greek Orthodox early church fathers spoke of the Trinity in terms of a dance. All of you look so uncomfortable. Graham, that was so awesome earlier today. I was watching you thinking, that boy's going to dance up there. Watch it. It was fantastic. I love it. A dancing Australian at Central Baptist Church. It was great. And Graham's like, he's writing, never coming back. But the Greek church fathers spoke of the Trinity, and they used a term called perichoresis. Perichoresis refers to the members of the Trinity living in a mutual, constant movement and dance with one another. The early church fathers spoke of it as a kind of interpenetration of one another in terms of ontological essence. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're not just sitting there like when we draw the picture, right? They're moving together. The Father, Jesus says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. It is a movement. The Trinity isn't static or stayed. It is a wonderful, harmonious movement and dance to the rhythms of God Himself. The Father and the Son and the Spirit move among one another, and they move in constant harmony. They never miss a step. Never forget the first time I took Mrs. Richardson to a dance. It was terrifying. You don't want to see me dance. But the Trinity never misses a step. I am in the Father, Jesus says, and the Father is in me. It's just amazing. It's this amazing kind of movement, this divine dance. He holds all things in His hands. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What I want you to get is that the doctrine of the Trinity is the most awesome doctrine you could have ever heard. That God lives in a kind of perichoresis dance. The Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, moving around one another, in each other, through each other, doing the will of one another, working the will of the Father. They are working out who they are in relationship to one another. And it is this God who comes to us and says, you can be a part of this. Not in the sense that you, in essence, become divine, but you likewise can be drawn into this kind of unity. You can have this kind of love for one another. You can live like this, one with another, in a harmonious dance of grace and love. The Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost with us, for us, loving us, calling us into relationship with Him. Praise God for the Lamb who was slain, who opened the door to our being able to join in this dance and to be a part of this life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be nothing. Because Jesus defines it all. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun rises, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And this makes sense. And the sun says, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. No one comes unto the Father except through me, but through me you come into that relationship with Holy God. Oh, church, what a privilege. What a privilege. The only way that church is boring is because we hire boring people like me, and then boring people like y'all sit around and we look at each other bored. But the truth of the faith isn't boring, it's awesome. And we praise God for His great mercy and for inviting us into this kind of relationship. Pray with me. Father, we love you.
We worship you.